Let's get into our study tonight. We're in the book of Exodus. In Hebrew, that's the book of Shemot. It actually means names, and I've told you when we started studying this book that the word Exodus actually is a Latin word, or it comes from a Latin word. We got it in English as Exodus. The Latin word was translated into a Greek word, which means to exit or to be took away. So that's a good name for it. But God chose to put the name Shemot, which means names. The book starts out in chapter 1 by talking about these are the names of the sons of Israel, and he gives us those names of the first tribes, Joseph's sons that went down into Egypt, and how many there were. There was 70 in all. And it was very important that we understood those names, because as soon as we get into that book, we're going to have a name revealed to us, the name Moses. Moses is the main character. He is the author of this book. He's the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books that's called the Torah. Now, if you see that in the New Testament, it's usually translated law. This is the law of God. It's the Torah of God. If you use the Hebrew word, and it's kind of strange because if we hear the word law in English, that brings up a connotation in our mind of some big guy that's about 6'4", a cop with a .357 on his side and a billy stick and a set of handcuffs, and that sounds bad, don't it? I mean, you don't want to mess with that. But when you say the word Torah, that got translated in English as law, the word Torah means the teaching and instruction of God. Now, the teaching and instruction of God is something good. There couldn't be anything bad about that, could there? It has to be beneficial. As a matter of fact, before we even start, won't you turn with me to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter number 5. We'll look at this in the New Testament. And this is the place you ought to have underlined in your Bible when you talk to other people. You ought to be able to show them these things. And I've always tried to make sure I tell people, don't just tell people what the Bible says because they think that's your opinion. Show it to them. If there is a disagreement between people and what the Bible says, then that disagreement is between them and God, isn't it? It's not between you and them. Show them in the Scripture what this book has to say. Now, the Torah quite often is referred to as the book of Moses, or the books of Moses. And especially when talking to religious people and the religious Jews, that's what they would call it. They would call it Moses. In chapter number 5, the Gospel of John, here Yeshua is talking to religious people. He's having a discussion, a debate with them, if you will. In verse 44, he asks them this question. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Now, right away, he's bringing to their attention, fellas, you're not really about seeking God's glory. You're in this religious thing so you get patted on the back. You're looking for glory from one another. You're looking for this pride. He said, how can you believe when you're practicing this way and claiming that you believe in Moses? Then verse 45, he says, do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Yeshua says, don't you realize how serious this is? He said, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you before the Father. Moses, the teaching and instruction of God, the first five books of the Bible, they're going to accuse you because what you're doing and the way you're living, the way you're practicing religion is in opposition to what the Torah says. So he's getting kind of rough on him, isn't he? Well, look at verse 46. He says, for if you believed Moses. Now, that simply means they don't believe the first five books of the Bible. He says, for if you believed. Now, I know you say you do, but I'm telling you, you don't. Sad to say, the vast majority of New Covenant believers today do not believe in the books of Moses. They'll tell you that's something that's been done away with. That's something that's not for us. And yet, Yeshua, Jesus himself here says in verse 46, For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And I always say this, if you want to have some fun, now what did Yeshua say there? That Moses wrote about him. If you read the first five books of the Bible, most people would have a hard time seeing where Moses had anything to say about Yeshua. Yet Yeshua says that's what they're about. Go to some preacher in a New Covenant church today, hand them a Bible, but first ask them, is Moses the greatest prophet of Jesus in the Bible? And they'll say yes. Hand them a Bible, open it to the first five books, and say, now show me Jesus where Moses talked about him. They can't do it. They simply can't do it. Because they don't know the understanding of Scripture. They may know what they've been told, but they don't know how to show that Moses was really talking about Jesus all the time. Look at verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, now this is going to get serious. Yeshua says, now if you don't believe the first five books of the Bible, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Let me say it another way. Yeshua was saying, if you don't believe the writings of Moses, you can't understand what I'm saying. Do you know why most people don't understand the New Testament and why they're so confused about the New Testament? Because they have no foundation, which is the first five books of the Bible, on how to understand it. If they ever understood the first five books of the Bible, then they would know how to understand it. Go to some preacher. Ask them about end times events. They'll either take you to the book of Daniel or to the book of Revelation, right? And yet Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 says, God says, I've told you the end from the beginning. You cannot understand Revelation without understanding the first five books of the Bible. It's impossible. Ask any Jewish scholar about the book of Revelation. Now they reject it. They reject Yeshua being the Messiah. But you ask them about the book of Revelation, and if they've read it, you know what they say? It's a stolen book. They say Revelation was stolen from the prophets. Did you know there's nothing said in the book of Revelation that you cannot go to the prophets and find the same thing said? Nothing different. So people need to go back and have this understanding. That's why we're looking at this very, very important book of Exodus. Let's lay a good foundation since we've got some new folks in on Pal Talk tonight. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. See what the Apostle Paul has to say here. Now, I know to most of our listeners, most of the people that's here, this is redundant to them. They've heard it over and over and over. But let me tell you something, folks. I was in church for a long, long time, and I read this passage of Scripture. I can't tell you how many times until God opened my eyes about 7, 8 years ago, I never understood it. Paul says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, I always try to tell people that it's new, stop and think about this. The Apostle Paul is speaking to those in the church at Corinth. This is not in the land of Israel. It's in Corinth, near Greece. It's a Gentile believing church. There are probably some Jews there that are saved, but the vast majority of these people are Gentile. And when Paul addresses them here in this letter, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers. How in the world can Paul call these Gentiles, and him being a Jew, and tell them, and he's calling them brethren, and telling them they all have the same fathers? That's very interesting, isn't it? It's very important. Everybody wants to define today, you know, if they're Jewish or from the tribe of Ephraim or one of the other tribes. Let me tell you something. That is a physical impossibility. Only God can tell us what tribe we would be from, basically. Now, you may not have one bit of blood of Jacob or Abraham flowing in your veins. There is the distinct possibility of that. But does not Galatians 3:29 say, if you're Messiah's, what? You're Abraham's seed. Just like those in the Exodus, when they went out with the children of Israel, those Jews, when they left there from Egypt, the Bible says there was a mixed multitude with them. We know there was all kinds of people with them. As a matter of fact, we know there was black people with them because Moses married a black woman while they were in the wilderness. There was all kinds of different nationalities, races, creeds, whatever. But when they get to Mount Sinai, God told Moses, speak to the children of Israel. Why would he say that? Because those people who come out as different nationalities with the Jews who had accepted this God were adopted into the different tribes, and they become the children of Israel under those names of those tribes. Didn't make any difference what they were. And people were descended from them. And when Paul is talking to them, he's talking to these believers. He knows that they have been descended or they have become the seed of Abraham. All right, let's look at verse 1 again. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he's talking about the Exodus, isn't he? There's no doubt about this. How they go through the Red Sea. It says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, most New Covenant believers will say God wasn't pleased with the law, that's why he changed it. That's not what he says, is it? God said he was displeased with the people, not his teaching and instruction. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. I don't care what these liberal thinking people try to tell us today. There's nothing wicked or nothing in the commandments that would put you under bondage. Verse 5 again, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, the people, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6 says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. And Paul said, I'm going to let you know a little secret here. The things that our forefathers went through in the Exodus, he said, that's very important for us today. Because he said, God let that happen to them to be an example for us so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. How many of you ever told your children, don't make the same mistakes I did? And we try to advise them. We try to tell them to do this. Do it different than what I did. Don't make the same mistakes that I made. They usually don't listen. Most people don't today. But that's what Paul's saying here, verse 6. He says, now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. First example he gives is found in Exodus chapter 32, when the children of Israel made the golden calf. You remember that idol they made? They danced around it. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8 then he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. He gives us the account of where the doctrine of Balaam overtook them in Numbers chapter 25. He said, don't make that mistake. Verse 9 he says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And he's talking about Numbers chapter 21, you know, where Moses had to put up the brazen serpent so they wouldn't die. Verse 10, he says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Paul said God let these things happen as examples, and he had Moses to write them for our instruction. Look what else he says though. Upon whom the end of the ages have come. If you take the New Testament Greek, take it back through the Septuagint, you would come up with the word Akiri Hayamim, which means the last generation. This is an example for the last generation because it's only the last generation that's going to have to follow this pattern. Is this not what Paul just told us? That there would be a pattern for the last generation to follow. And that pattern was that Exodus. That time when the children of Israel had to go through the wilderness. That's going to happen to us. Now, I know people have difficulty believing that, but they don't understand the prophecies. Turn with me to Ezekiel 20 right quickly. Jeremy, you putting this up on the board? You don't. If you want to look up here, this is what you got in, New American Standard?
Yeah.
You can read it right off the eSword program here. Ezekiel chapter number 20. I'll start in verse 33. If you have studied the Bible very much at all, you know that Ezekiel is the prophet of the last days. He talked about some things that was going on in his day. He talks about some things that was going on in the Babylonian captivity, but he was relating them to the tribulation of the last days. When Ezekiel, in the latter part of the book, begins to describe the temple, it is a temple unlike anything that's ever existed. And yet he gives physical dimensions of this temple. He tells so many things about it. Solomon's temple that was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity did not match this temple. Herod's temple, when Yeshua was alive and was destroyed in 70 AD, did not match this temple. It's the third temple. It's the temple that will be built when he comes back. So Ezekiel's talking about future events. In chapter 20 and verse 33, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God." I always say right there, I mean, that's something you can take to the bank, isn't it? In other words, God said, just as sure as I'm alive, this is going to happen. I mean, that's pretty well set in stone, isn't it? God was real sure about it. He said, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered." Now, we know God's people were scattered. That's part of the punishment of God's people. They would be scattered into other lands. They would have children and grow up and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They would be their descendants. But they were scattered, God's scattered people. So he says in verse 34, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." Ezekiel is prophesying just what Paul said over in the New Testament. God said there will come a time in the last generation when I'll bring them out into a wilderness, just like I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, into a wilderness to teach them my teaching and instructions. He goes on this verse to say, "And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt." So right off, you see that this, he's not saying that this happened back then. He's saying it's going to happen in the end days, just like it happened then. Goes on to say, "So I'll enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I'll make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they'll not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." The whole purpose for God always doing what God knows is so everybody will know He's God. In our study in the book of Exodus so far, we've seen that God has sent Moses down to Egypt to deliver His people, but also so that Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the children of Israel would know that He's God. And folks, He tells us in Ezekiel here, there's coming a day He's going to make us know that He's God. Other things are not God. Now, I said all that to get us back to Exodus chapter 7 because that's where our Torah portion is part of it's at this week. We're going to look at the plagues. Now, I hope I've laid a groundwork that shows you that there is a foundation laid here to show us that we're going to follow the cycle or the pattern of our forefathers. Paul plainly says it. So we're going to go through that experience just like our forefathers did, and we're not to make the same mistakes they did. Well, it'd kind of be nice to know what we're about to face, wouldn't it? The plagues in the book of Exodus, I believe, shows us what this world and why this world is going to face what it faces. Now, if you've read the Torah portion, hopefully, is anybody studied and ready to share something tonight from the plagues? Raise your hand right quick. Nobody? You don't expect me to do all the talking. Anyway, we're going to look at these 10 plagues. Well, actually, 9 of them tonight. The 10th one, the death of the firstborn, we'll look at next week in our next Torah portion. The first three out of these 10 plagues is very interesting. Very, very interesting. Because, the real big reason I say this is because the effects of these plagues the children of Israel suffered. When the Nile River was turned to blood and nobody could get water to drink, they had to go out and scratch along the bank of the Nile so maybe some filtered water would come up through the sand and they could get water. It was very difficult. Everybody suffered, even the children of Israel. When the frogs come upon the land, everybody suffered. It teaches us in chapter 8 of the book of Exodus that these frogs come up and into their kitchens, into their kneading troughs where they'd make their bread. They come up into their bedrooms, into their beds. They were everywhere. We're going to face that plague. We need to understand what that means. Why did God do that? Why did he choose the frogs? Then there's going to be another plague, a plague of gnats. If you're reading King James, it says lice. Doesn't really matter. Both are pestering, aren't they? We're going to face those plagues. But after that third plague, God made a difference between his people and the Egyptians. From after the third plague, nothing touched the children of Israel. They were in the land of Goshen. Very interesting word. They lived there. When the hail come, wasn't any in Goshen. When the swarms of flies come, none in Goshen. When all the cattle died, it was just the Egyptians' cattle. None of the cattle in Goshen died. God made a difference. But we want to look right quickly at the first three, because the first three is going to affect us just like it did the children of Israel. Now, Moses has already been to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's rejected him. He said, I don't know Elohim. I don't know Yahweh, this God that you're talking about. So I'm not going to let you go. And he gets real mean. He makes the children of Israel make their brick, their same tally of brick, without any straw. They have to go out at night and gather stubble from the fields to make their brick. Things have gotten real tough on them. Moses, I guess, wants to give up. He's went back to the Lord and said, Lord, this ain't working out like I thought. Folks, when the tribulation starts, it's not going to work out like most people think, because most people today have been taught in the last couple of hundred years that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. That is not true. Scripture does not back that up. Hal Lindsey has promoted that idea probably more than anybody. In 1972, he wrote that book, Late Great Planet Earth, in which he promoted the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. Before that, there was not very much talk in the churches about it. There were some, but not a lot. But today, almost every New Covenant believer believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. That's sad, because there's not going to be one. Now, there will be a rapture, but it's at the end of the tribulation. These plagues represent what us and this world is going to have to go through. So in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now we know that they're not going to be let go until the death of the firstborn. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and read there where God was speaking to Moses about going down to Egypt, He tells them that. As a matter of fact, just hold your place there in chapter 7. Flip back with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. God here speaking to Moses says, "Therefore come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should bring that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I'll be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Sounds like it's getting real serious, don't it? Let me back up just a minute. Let me find a verse. Jump with me to chapter 4, verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power.'" Now, we're going to study them tonight. That's why I wanted to bring you back to this. God has showed Moses all the things that he's going to have to do when he goes down there. You know, like throwing the rod down, it's going to become a serpent. Turning the river Nile to blood. God's already told him these things. So he says in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So God's already told Moses, and Moses, this is a process. You know, you're going to go down through there. You're going to go through all these signs and wonders, but he's not going to let you go until I take all the firstborn in Egypt's lives. Then he'll let you go. So he's aware of this, but he's like all of us religious people today. It just don't fit the way he wants it to be. Folks, it's not about what we want. It's about what God says. That's what's going to happen. So in chapter 7 again, he says in verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you," not if, but he says when, "when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Look at that word Lord there in your Bible. It's capital L. I know it's a smaller size, but it's still a capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the translator's way of showing you. See, if you listen to Jewish people, they won't say God's name. They'll say Hashem, which means the name. But when you see that word Lord there, and it's all in capital letters, it's the word Yahweh. That's God's holy memorial name. Now, sometime you'll see the word Lord, and it'll be capital L with a small O, or a lowercase O, a lowercase R, and a lowercase D. Usually that word is translated Adonai from the Hebrew. So in order here for the translators to show us that they're talking about a specific God, one name, Yahweh. That's the name that God gave to Moses, and he hadn't revealed it to anybody before this time. In verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. I've got something I'm studying on that I want to share with you later. Why in the world does God tell us there the ages of these two brothers? It's very important. Now look with me in verse 8. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' And so Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Now if you watch the Ten Commandments, it was Aaron's snake that swallowed up their snakes, wasn't it? Isn't that interesting that God says that yet it was Aaron's staff that swallowed up their staffs? Now, it was truly a miracle from God that he turned Moses' rod here that Aaron had into this serpent. It's truly a miracle because it was actually a staff. Years and years ago, I read a magic book, you know, give away secrets of how magic tricks were done. And it told a lot about the ancient magic tricks. And the one that caught my attention, this was early in my early 20s, I guess, when I read this book. That's been a long time ago, hasn't it? Anyway, this book showed a magic trick on how to take a certain type of cobra that was found in Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. And if you held it a certain way behind its head, right on the sides of its neck, it would become completely stiff like a staff, like a rod. And these sorcerers, these magicians, that's what they were doing. They were just pulling a trick. It was a sleight of hand. When they threw theirs down, released its neck, of course, the snake, you know, started moving, but it says Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Now, I know that can be technical, but we're talking about a miracle-working God. A staff in Hebrew thought is authority. See, we're doing something brand new, and the only reason I'm saying this is because God is going to work from the time of Moses to the time that he comes back through the authority of an anointing. All the book of Genesis, when we read it, the authority was passed down through the fathers. But when we get to Egypt here, we've got about 3.5 million people. These Israelites don't have just one father. There's many fathers. And so God now is going to do his work through Moses, who is anointed to do this work, because he's a type and a shadow of the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. When Yeshua came to this earth, he was the anointed one. Now, there's a lot of people talks about anointing today that don't have a clue what they're talking about. This is something that only God gives by his choice. Let me not take up too much time on it. Verse 12. No, I'm sorry, let's see. Verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The Lord said, he's going to harden his heart. I don't want you to be surprised, Moses, but still Moses is surprised. He thought this was going to work. But you know, you put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes now. He asked Moses to show him a miracle. He threw down his staff and it became a snake. Well, he knew that was just a magic trick, because his magicians can do the same thing. Didn't even impress him that Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Didn't surprise him a bit. Didn't impress him. So he didn't let him go. Verse 14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Don't miss the verse 15 now. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. Starting to get real important. God said this is real specific. Now, we know that we've got 10 judgments. The first three, this first one is the turning of the blood, the Nile River to blood. The command is given to Pharaoh from Moses at the Nile River, at the water. The second one, the frogs, is going to be given to him at Pharaoh's house. The third one, where the lice or the gnats, whichever translation you're reading, it's not going to be announced. It's just going to happen. Then the fourth plague is going to be again at the Nile River. The fifth is going to be at Pharaoh's house. The sixth is not going to be announced. In other words, there's a pattern. This thing's always about patterns. There was three sets of three, and then we have the death of the firstborn. Did you know in the book of Revelation we have three sets of seven judgments? So if you take out the first three, there's seven left. The first three is going to affect us, folks. But after that, God's going to make a difference. Why? Because we're going to be in the wilderness. We're going to be away being protected by the Lord himself. All Scripture teaches this. So we need to get ready and find out what he's talking about. All right. We're back at verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. Why did God want him to do this? Why early in the morning? Every time that he meets Pharaoh at the water, God's going to tell him to go out early in the morning. Now, we know that they worship the Nile as a god. But the Egyptians, you know, they worship all kinds of gods. They worship frogs. They worship bugs. They worship cattle. Gosh, it sounds like the things that these people think are gods, God's going to show them are not gods, aren't they? That's what this is all about. As a matter of fact, they think Pharaoh's a god. Pharaoh thinks Pharaoh's a god. He's got in his mind that he is a god. But if you read a little bit of history about the Pharaohs, you'll find out something. There had to be a little trickery involved. You can't go around telling people that you're God and still have to go to the bathroom like everybody else. Stop and think about this. The Pharaohs claim to be God, and yet the people say, well, he's no different than us. He's got to go to the bathroom just like we do. All the Pharaohs would go to the Nile River, go out into the Nile River and go to the bathroom, and nobody would know it. That was one of their ancient tricks, keeping the people thinking they were gods. God knew how this worked, so he tells Moses. He says, you go down out of the river and station yourself between him and the river. You know, he's wanting to go to the bathroom bad. How many of you, when you get up real early in the morning, you want to go to the bathroom, right? He's trotting down to the river, and God's got somebody there to stop him. I think, you know, God's got a sense of humor. If you think about it, this is funny. Look at verse 16. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and over their streams and over their pools and over their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. You stop and think about this. This wasn't just the Nile River. But the little creeks and the branches that run into the Nile River, they also turned to blood. What water they had in vessels also turned to blood. This is an absolute miracle of God. I want to look at verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of the Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's interesting. These magicians were able to turn water to blood, too. Apparently, they had some kind of trick that they could take some water and make it appear to turn to blood. And so, again, Pharaoh said, there ain't nothing to this. But there was something to it. God was trying to show Pharaoh, he said, you're not God and you know it. You're trying to go use the bathroom just like everybody else does. You know you're not God. You know the Nile's not God. You know God's trying to get our attention today. What does this mean? If this is an example, like Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what is this an example for us today? I mean, I don't think God's going to turn the Catawba to blood, do you? Much use anyway. What is he talking about? He's given us an example of Egypt's economy. The great Nile would flood the Nile Delta every year in the spring. You don't get rain in Egypt. It might rain once, come a shower once every 10 years in Egypt. The only way they can grow food there and be very prosperous is because the Nile would flood every year, and that would give enough water in the fields to make all their crops that they had. So the Nile was literally their economy. Without the Nile, they don't have an economy. And now God's turned their economy to blood. Folks, I don't know about you, but I honestly believe that God's judging the economy today just as he did then. I believe this thing has started. I believe the downturn in the economy that we're seeing worldwide, this is not just the United States. Lots of other countries is even worse shaped than we are. But the economy is being turned to blood. Now, why would God do that? Why would God destroy the economy? Because money is our God. And that's most of the world's God. And a God means more than anything else. Do you realize, folks, that the reason God judged the Nile River was because that's exactly where 40 years ago and still up to this time they were throwing the babies in to kill them? I believe that the abortion business, and that's all it is a business in this country today, is worth more than human life or what God thinks or anything else. So naturally, if we're going to follow the pattern, we're following the same one, we may be seeing not just a little recession, we may be seeing the very effects of a judgment of God on the economy of the world, and there's nothing that can be helped because our leaders, just like these magicians, are just going to make it worse. Stop and think about this a minute. Moses and Aaron had already turned all this water to blood. And apparently there was a little bit of fresh water somewhere that didn't have this in it, and the magicians turned that into blood. Isn't that kind of stupid? I mean, when you don't have any water, you mess up the only good water you've got? Don't make a lot of sense to me. I believe these bailouts are just a big mess. They're trying to fix the problem with the very thing that caused the problem. It ain't going to work. I got to go on. I get tied up on this. Go with me to chapter 8, verse 1. We're not going to get through this, are we? Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your houses, into your bedroom, and onto your bed, into your houses of your servants, on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And so the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up over the land of Egypt. Is it just me, or is that stupid to you? Folks, think about this. These are not just a few frogs. They're in your bed. They're in your ovens. They affect every part of your life. And the magicians bring up some too. This is very interesting because frogs is only mentioned twice in the Bible. Exodus chapter 8, Revelation chapter 16. Only time you'll find frogs in it. We're going to look at Revelation 16 in a minute. Look at verse 8 with me. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people, and let my people go, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, The honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and from your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Then he said, Tomorrow. I used to preach a sermon back when I was a Baptist preacher on one more night with the frogs. Folks, that is the dumbest statement that ever come out of the lips of anybody. Now stop and think about this. You can't eat. You can't sleep. You can't rest for a minute because frogs are literally everywhere. If you've been around a lot of frogs, they stink. This is a mess. And Moses told Pharaoh, it's your honor to say when. Right now? Yesterday had been real good for me, wouldn't it you? But Pharaoh said, tomorrow, I want to spend just one more night with these frogs. I want to spend one more night in this misery. Why? Hoping they can get out theirself. Folks, this is something we really need to get a hold of. We're no different than Pharaoh. We want to put it off till tomorrow. Procrastinate. Do you know that every time the Holy Spirit convicts somebody about getting saved and they want to come to God, the devil says, okay, you can do it, but as long as you do it tomorrow. Just put it off till tomorrow. I know I should follow the instructions of God. I know I ought to keep the commandments, but I'll start doing it tomorrow. You know, I'll start being faithful when I get the kids through school or when I get the house paid off. I'll start doing what God said. Why not today? Why not start living like God says today, now? But we don't. We keep putting it off. Pharaoh put it off. Verse 10 says, then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word. You know, first time this year I noticed, from now on, God says to Moses about these plagues, start them tomorrow. Start them tomorrow. See, tomorrow is a lie. You're not promised tomorrow. The consequences come tomorrow. How many times have you heard people tell their young people, oh, go on, sow your wild oats? You know the Bible says that you're going to reap what you sow? I don't care who you are. Send your kids out. Tell them to sow their wild oats. But they're going to reap the harvest. They're going to reap the whirlwind. We need to make sure, folks, that we're doing what God says in the days and time we're living in. This is real interesting because this has to signify something. This has to be trying to show us something. Let's just put this off. Let's just, you know, wait till tomorrow. Let's do it some other time. When are we going to get prepared for the tribulation? The only way we can prepare spiritually. Hold your place. Turn with me to Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16. Well, I wish we had more time because I'd like to do a whole lot in that chapter, but we're not going to have time to do it all. Verse 1 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out on the earth seven bowls of the wrath of God. So now we know we're talking about the seven judgments, right? There's three sets. There's the bowls or vials if you got King James, the lightning or the thunder, and the trumpets. Three sets of three, seven each, all happening simultaneously. They're not in chronological. There's not 21. There's seven judgments. Three sets. According to Ezekiel 14, they're going to be happening maybe in different parts of the world, sometimes overlapping, but there's three sets of seven. The seals.
They're sealed.
Uh-huh.
So they are separate. The seven trumpets is separate from the others.
Not many people think so. I know you can find verses, you know, you can find a proof text, but what I'm saying, if you look at Ezekiel, he's showing that those different judgments, no matter what he's describing them as, they're actually going on at the same time and overlapping. I know where you're getting it from, Revelation. I know exactly what you're saying there. But if we put the book of Revelation in chronological order, you can't understand it. It's not in chronological order. But that's not our point anyway. We'll get back to that later. Let me just jump to verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne, and the beast and his kingdom became darkened. Because it sounds like that God's hardening the heart of the anti-Messiah in the last days, don't it? When you start reading these plagues, man, they sound just like what's going on back in Egypt. It goes on to say, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. It's talking about some kind of sore here. Let me back up and get verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with a fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and blaspheming came darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and because of their sores. They got a great sore. If you read all of this, and I don't have time to go back in the whole of the chapter, he's talking about those who takes the mark of the beast will have this great sore on them. I listened to a man several years ago that was involved in the technology of microchips. I'm convinced it doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. I mean, I'm not trying to force my belief, but this is what I believe. I believe that the microchip will, in essence, be the mark of the beast. I believe that, you know, they can inject that under your skin now. With a hypodermic needle, they can put this little microchip under your skin. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I read that just a while back. Yeah, you can self-implant. And there's people that's already got this, folks. This guy that was doing the studying, though, found out that there's only two places on the body that will readily accept these things and your body not reject it. For some funny reason, it was on the back of the right hand or on your forehead. Your temperature is different than any other part of your body, and it will accept it. But the problem, he said, with this technology was, for a microchip that small to be powered by a source that will keep it going for a long time, the best battery they have is a lithium battery. Lithium released into your body, guess what it causes? A malignant sore. I believe God's going to pop these chips during the tribulation. It's not my point either. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now that gets a whole lot back to Daniel about, you know, that terrible things that's going to happen in the last days from war. But look at verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's that? That's Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antimessiah, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Only other time the Bible is mentioned. God's trying to tell us something. I am absolutely convinced that he's going to try to counterfeit the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan possessing the Antimessiah or Antichrist, if you want to call it that. Father and the Son, they're going to be one. And the false prophet. He's going to try to counterfeit that. There's something coming out of their mouths. They're unified in this message. Folks, I believe we're being set up today to receive that false message. I'm going to show you why. The next plague after the frogs, and we don't have time to go all over this, the next plague is that plague of gnats or lice. After that, God makes a difference, don't he? God begins to make this big difference. I want you to jump with me to, let me find the verse. Verse 20 of chapter number 8. Now the river Nile was turned to blood, stayed that way 7 days. The frogs came. I'm not really sure how many days that was. I'd have to go back and do some study and check up. Then there was this plague of gnats or lice, whichever one it was. Then in verse 20, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses, Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects. I believe you're reading King James there. It says swarms of flies, doesn't it? Am I reading King James? I believe it's swarms of flies there. I will send swarms of insects on you and your servants and on your people and on your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects or flies. and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I'll put a division between my people and your people. I dread this economy thing, folks. Everything's getting in bad shape. I mean, even the ministry's suffering as far as financially, you know, and we're going to suffer that. We're going to see the effects of those frogs. I believe another way of looking at those three things and putting it off to tomorrow is what God says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world nor the things of the world, for he said all that's in the world is not of God, but from below. He goes on to describe them. Three things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's mostly what we keep on putting off till tomorrow to change. Then there's going to be that other plague. But then comes the fourth plague. This flies or insects. Very, very interesting. Jeremy, you got that one up on the board yet? I want you to look at the word swarms. The word swarms there, it says mosquito, swarming, or diverse sorts of flies, or a swarm. Go to the Brown Driver Briggs definition there, Jeremy. That's the one? Okay. Yeah, that's the Brown Driver Briggs. Probable meaning from mixture and incessant or involved motion. That's the root word of this word. Go back to that word again. That is the word. I'm sorry. Back up. No, that's okay. Isn't it funny that that word for swarms is arav in Hebrew, and that's where we get our English word Arab? And that's when God makes a difference? He said he had sent swarms, or arav, and be mixed. You know that's something God hates? God hates the mixing of the things of God and the things of this world. God hates these stuff that's going on about saying Allah is the same God as Yahweh. He's not. That's simply the doctrine of Balaam. You know why God's going to make a difference? Because there's some people that obey his word. Folks, is he really talking about sending swarms of maybe Islamic terrorists? That God will allow that to get people to open their eyes and to see? Why would he allow these things to take place? Why would he allow plagues of locusts to come in, for example, and just run over everything? Destroy everything? Why over in the book of Revelation does he say that in chapter 9 that the pit's going to be open and demons are going to come up out like locusts? Because we're going to face the same thing. They're demons. If you remember, the Egyptians worshiped these things. They worship locusts. They worship different kinds of bugs. Do you know there's people in this world today that worship demons? You know what God's going to do in the last days during the tribulation? He's going to say, if you want to worship, here's a whole bunch of them. Just have at it. Go ahead. Why is God going to allow a third of the grass and the trees to be burned up in the earth? Because we've got a lot of tree huggers running around today destroying everything. God's going to say, if you want to worship, there it is. Go ahead. They're not God, though. I can destroy it. These plagues are talking about God making this world know that he's God. Isn't that what the whole book's about? To know who he is. I want you to look at one last thing right quick, and we're going to have to close. Chapter 9, verse 35. Now, if you remember, this is right after the plague of hail, you know, where fire come down that was mixed with the hail. That's unusual. Whatever this was scared the bejeebers out of Pharaoh. It didn't seem, to really impress him with all these other plagues, but when this plague of hail come, he scared Pharaoh. I mean, he went begging to Moses. Just as soon as the hail was gone, though, he changed his mind. Something very interesting. Let me start in verse 33. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Really caught my attention when I was studying this chapter in this verse 34. He hardened his hearts and the hearts of his Ebed. Pharaoh had bondservants. Pharaoh had people that served him for the reason of love. Folks, this world today loves Satan and all that he represents. This world is getting ready to see the worst thing that they have ever saw in their life. And you know what everybody's saying? They know something's wrong. I hear Christian people, they'll come up to me all the time and say, well, what's going on? You know, this don't seem like what the Bible says. What in the world's going on? When you tell them, they'll agree with you on certain things, but they want to go right on with their life. They don't want to turn to God. They just want their life fixed. They want money in the bank. They want security in their jobs. They really don't want to change. They want to put it off for tomorrow. They don't really serve God. I'm glad that God lets us in on what's fixing to happen. Am I saying it's going to happen tomorrow? No. I think it'll take some time to come to that. But I believe with all my soul that we could be in the last 3 to 5 years of life as we know it. And I'm not trying to prophesy anything, but I believe by this summer this year, life as we know it is going to be changed. It's not going to be like we've always known it. I don't know how bad it's going to be that quick, but it's getting bad real quick. People are getting extremely worried. There's lots of predictions being made, but only God knows what will take place. So we need to find out what God says, obey what God says, and pray for others. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us together. We thank you, Father, for those who have listened. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit may have opened their hearts, if nothing else, Lord, but to have a desire to study more and to draw closer to you. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would show us how that we can trust you, because you're going to make a difference in us. We know that we're not worthy, we're not deserving, but Father, you've made these promises, and all we can do is depend upon them. We ask, Father, that you put us in that land of Goshen. Make us know that we are your people, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.